Revelation 21, easy enough to find, right? The last book of the Bible and the second to last chapter of the entire Word of God. And we are continuing our brief excursus on eternity today. Last Sunday, we talked about and considered what the Bible says about heaven. In particular, what will the new heaven and new earth be like? And we got a little encouraged and excited about what may be ahead. We explored just a bit about that amazing newness of life, which is either described or implied or inferred from God's Word, which, by the way, God reveals to us for our information and also for our spiritual encouragement. And that information is found in these last two chapters of his book, okay, Revelation 21 and 22. We highlighted just a few wonders of the new heaven and new earth last Sunday, verses 1 through 4. So if you didn't pick that up, you can listen to it online. But we're going to continue in this passage and some other scriptures as we conclude. I plan to conclude it today. We have 3 points to cover, so we'll see how we do. But to reintroduce the subject, let me share with you an interview from a couple years ago, 2022, of the actor, Hollywood actor, Ethan Hawke. Ethan Hawke, he's my age, he was born in 1970, and he was on the Stephen Colbert show. So neither of them are believers, but Stephen Colbert, he asks this question of his guests every once in a while, and for some reason he asked Mr. Hollywood actor, philosophy guy, Ethan Hawke, what do you think happens when we die? And this is late night talk show stuff. Question that he asked Ethan Hawke. Ethan Hawke said, quote, I don't think we die. I don't think we have an understanding of the divine concept of time. I don't think we're any more capable of understanding a clock than a dog is. And I think something much bigger is going on than we're aware of in our day-to-day routines. I don't think I have the intelligence or the DNA makeup to answer that question. And of course, the crowd thinks this is really deep, and they, you know, everybody's applauding. Crowds will not applaud what Jesus says to that answer, to that question, because Jesus says there's either heaven or hell, right? And he's telling this truth to all of us in love, even though we are sinners. He's warning us and telling us this truth, whether people are heterosexual or homosexual or transgender or drug addicts or drunkards or domestic abusers or liars or cheaters or thieves or haters, even murderers, even abortionists or those who have committed abortion, he says that eternal judgment in hell is coming to everyone who rejects him, and to everyone who refuses to repent of their sins and trust in him alone. Okay, and that is politically incorrect. It is socially awkward. It's not going to be cheered on any late night talk show or any other worldly environment, okay, whether we're at work or at school or in our neighborhoods, our community. But Jesus was not concerned about political correctness. He was not concerned about social awkwardness. And he was not concerned about the praise of man. He was not worried about the praise of the world. Rather, he was concerned about the souls of people, okay, the souls of sinners. And he died on a cross so that sinful people can escape judgment, rightful judgment in hell, and receive the eternal gift of salvation and heaven forever. So Jesus' answer to what happens when people die is either hell or heaven. Okay, heaven being the place of God's dwelling, God's presence, the place of eternal blessing with the source of every good and perfect gift, God himself. Okay? Everything else that is good, along with God, is found in heaven with him. And so that's his promise, heaven, okay, for all who submit to the truth of the gospel, that Jesus died on the cross for your sins so that you can be forgiven if you simply repent and trust in him. And so there's one Savior of the world. His name is Jesus. He is the Christ, the Messiah, who loves all sinners and wants them to come to him. So that is your invitation this morning, if you do not know Jesus as your personal Savior and Lord, to simply lay down your arms, humble yourself, and ask him to be the Lord of your life. Okay? And so if you do that, you have some astonishing realities to look forward to in heaven and after you die. Okay, we can know at least something of what happens when we die, because once again, God has told us. Okay, he's told us a little bit. He's revealed some of this to us in his word. And last week, once again, we looked at that first astonishing reality that we get to look forward to in heaven, which hopefully encourages and motivates us to live more effectively and faithfully and joyfully in this life now, right? Looking forward to the future. But the first one was the amazing newness of life. So that's the only point that we got through last week. And so I want to read the passage again. If you are able to stand with me, let's read it together. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. And this is the word of God for us again. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Please be seated. So we hit verse 1 last week, the amazing newness of life, the new heaven and the new earth. And today, the next point is from verse 2, the next astounding reality that we get to look forward to if we're believers in heaven is the absolute beauty of the new Jerusalem. Okay, the absolute beauty of the new Jerusalem. And we have some pictures to show you today of some. This is like the top five. I looked it up on the internet. And this is the top five most beautiful cities, according to this website, on the earth now. So the first one is Sydney, Australia. You recognize that? All right, Sydney, Australia. I don't know if anybody's been there, but quite a sight. The next one, it's Barcelona, Spain. Barcelona, Spain. Okay, next to the Down Under. Okay, Queenstown, New Zealand. Next, anybody recognize this place? This is Istanbul, that's right, in Turkey. Okay, and last but not least, this will be super familiar to everyone, Paris, right? Paris, France. Okay, although I've heard some things throughout this Olympic watching, but anyway, you can cut the slides now. Okay, so the absolute beauty of the new Jerusalem. Listen, a large chunk of chapter 21, the second to last chapter of the Bible, describes the new Jerusalem. We're going to just touch on a few things today, but just know that, okay? And verse 2, once again, it says that I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And look at verse 10. Verse 10 of 21, chapter 21. It's good to follow along in your Bibles if you have them. But it says, "And he carried away," this angel carries John, right, the writer of this gospel, "carried me away in the Spirit," the Holy Spirit, "to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, the city having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper." Okay, this new Jerusalem is the capital city at the center of the eternal state. Notice that it comes down out of heaven, right? It is from God. So where does it come down to? Where does this new Jerusalem city land? Okay, the answer is the new earth. Okay, the new earth is its location. So we have no reason to interpret this as a symbolic or figurative language. At face value, When you read the rest of Revelation here, it seems quite clear that this is an actual place, okay, an actual city. It's the place that God and his people will live together and hang out and dwell and gather. It's called a city 15 times in these last two chapters in Revelation. So I think it's fair to say that this New Jerusalem will contain some characteristics and definition of what a city is. And we're all aware of what a city is, right? It has buildings and streets and structures and residences occupied by people. It's subject to a common government. The concept of a city includes relationships, activity, responsibility, socialization, community, cooperation. And cities have inhabitants, they have visitors and cultural proceedings, they have gatherings and events involving music and the arts and education and sports and entertainment and all the rest, right? So again, a lot of times when we think of heaven, we think of just floating in the clouds and just this ethereal spiritual place. It seems to me, and we're going to keep looking here, but that this is an actual city. According to Revelation 21, this city also has actual dimensions, okay, just like our cities here. Look at verses 15 through 17 in this same chapter, 21. It says, "The one who spoke with me, this angel who spoke with John, had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gate and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards, which is like 216 feet, right? According to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements." Somehow or another, just it seems like this is very solid, physical, actual measurements and dimensions that are given here. So it has the dimensions like our earthly cities. By the way, the city of Los Angeles, 44 miles north to south, 29 miles east to west. It's actually pretty large for an earthly city. This one, you've noticed, is north to south, 1,500 miles, east to west, 1,500 miles, not feet, miles, and up and down, height, also 1,500 miles. Okay, so from here, like, just to give you an idea, from Vancouver, Canada, down to Tijuana, Mexico, is roughly 1,500 miles. That's how high this city is going to go up. Okay? So due to that height, a tall building in the New Jerusalem could easily fit like 600,000 stories. Okay? I don't know if the buildings are going to be that tall, but it could. So this is just one new city in the new earth. This New Jerusalem is one city in the new earth. It's extremely large and roomy. People sometimes ask or imagine, like, how is everybody, all believers of all time, going to be able to fit in this new earth? And the answer is, don't worry. Overpopulation is not going to be a problem, an issue with God. The incredible dimensions of this one city demonstrates that there's going to be plenty of space for all the redeemed in all of history to dwell and gather and live. And no other than an authority than Elon Musk. He believes that this current earth right now could easily fit 10 times more than it does at the moment, which there's like 8 billion people on the planet, right? He says easily fit 80 billion people, okay? Despite his, you know, Mars treks and all that stuff. But in any case, that's current earth, but imagine the new earth, okay? There's not going to be an issue of overpopulation or no space. I think that's obvious, but looking ahead in verse 2 here, it says that the city is a holy city. And God calls it that twice here in this chapter, verse 2 and verse 10. He says the holy city, which means it's separate. That's the meaning of the word holy. It means it's distinct somehow, set apart from any other city that has ever existed. There's something unique, special, okay, holy, even amongst the new earth cities. It is a holy city. All the cities will be perfect and sinless and set apart unto God, but this one specifically is emphasized in its holiness. Also, read verse 22. Look down at verse 22. It says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it. Okay? Glory of God. And its lamp is the Lamb. This is the presence, glorious, Shekinah glory of God, which means there's no need for any sun or moon. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. So basically, you notice there includes the kings of the earth bringing their glory into it. They're going to bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. So somehow or another, there's going to be earthly rulers who have been given some kind of authority from God, may include believers, will include believers among us, but glory and honor of nations. Everything good and honorable and unique and distinct about different nations also, okay? So there's going to be those distinctions, but they're not going to matter. It basically seems to be describing everything that we enjoy and we like about our cities with all the advantages of earthly cities minus the disadvantages. Okay? Quite possibly, the city is going to be filled with natural wonders, with awesome architecture, with thriving culture, with holy yet diverse people. We're not all going to be exactly the same in heaven. Okay, obviously, there's going to be no murder, no crime, no danger, no drug dealers, no prostitution, no political garbage, no pollution, no traffic, no homelessness, no injustice, no drive-by shootings or carjackings, no corrupt politicians doing nothing about any of it. Okay, rather, verse 2 says, it is made ready as a bride adorned for her husband, a holy city in its holy, glorious beauty. It's been prepared like a bride has become appropriately adorned and beautified for her husband. It reminds me of when, I forget when it was, but San Francisco was all cleaned up, right? When the president from China came. They cleaned the whole city, right? And just, you saw the pictures, like before and after. So look at verse 9 of chapter 21 here. It says, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Hey, this verse even calls the holy city the bride, the wife of the Lamb, which, you know, it seems to us automatically to refer to the church, because that's what Scripture refers to the church in the New Testament as. But I believe at this point in history, in future history, in the eternal state, that this includes all believers of all time, okay? Old Testament and New Testament. And it's interesting when you look at verse 12. Check it out. Verse 12 says, it had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and the gates were 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of who? Sons of Israel, okay, representing Old Testament believers. And look at verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So this is representative of New Testament saints. Okay, so I think this calling it the bride here and the wife of the Lamb includes all believers of all times. I could be wrong, but that's my interpretation. So in any case, the beautiful heavenly city bride is in stark contrast with the grotesque earthly city harlot, okay, which is called Babylon. when you read Revelation 17 and 18, talking about the wickedness and evil of the earth, which was judged by God. Okay, so we have heavenly New Jerusalem, beautiful city bride, versus grotesque, wicked, wretched, earthly city harlot, okay, called Babylon. And so this New Jerusalem is the holy city of God where he dwells, and it's beautiful as a bride on her wedding day. And we know that from any wedding that we've attended, that pretty much no one is looking at the groom. Okay, let's face it, right? All our eyes are on the bride, and as it should be. This New Jerusalem city is described as such, okay, exquisitely, stunningly beautiful. And I could read verses 18 through 20, but we are short on time, but just the precious stones there and just the dazzling array and vivid display of colors that all those stones are going to be setting the foundation and the walls. It's just beyond anything we can imagine. And it reflects the glory of God, okay, in keeping with his majesty and the beauty of his own character. All right? So I'm not going to read the rest of the chapter. You can do it this week for time's sake. Read the rest of it. But this is a glorious, perfect, unfathomably awesome, absolute beauty of the New Jerusalem. All that, okay, and we haven't even got to the best part of heaven yet. And what is that, you ask? Well, it's the next point. Okay, the next point. What is the best thing about heaven? Well, the astounding nearness of God. Okay, the astounding nearness of God. This is verse 3 and verse 4, the part of verse 4. What makes heaven, heaven? Okay, as amazing as the things are going to be in the new heaven and new earth that we touched on last Sunday, and just even this short description of the New Jerusalem and how stunningly awesome it's going to be, we're not going to be so preoccupied with those things so as to turn them into idols. Okay, we won't be more impressed with those things than we are of God himself. And that's what we tend to do here in this life on earth, don't we? We become so caught up in the things of the world, right? All the good things in life, like finances, family, food, fun, just recreation, etc. But those blessings become a curse when we forget about the giver, okay, the source of all those good things that we enjoy. But really, enjoying all of God's gifts and all that he's prepared for us with a grateful heart to him, that can actually draw us closer to God. Do you see that? If we're not placing those things above our relationship with him. Let me give you a human analogy. Imagine that I give my growing kids a present, a gift, something that they all really, really, really want. Let's say a dog. And let's say a particular dog, a Samoyed. Let's even go a step further and show the picture. A Samoyed puppy, right? We all want one of those. But do I want them to like this gift and enjoy the gift? Or am I going to get sad that they like it too much? Of course, I, as their father, gave them this gift to bring joy to them and to be a thing that draws us closer and bring joy to our relationship. If they didn't like this, how can you not? But if they didn't like it somehow, I'd be pretty disappointed, right? Because their pleasure in my gift to them draws us closer together. I'm delighted that they enjoy anything that I give to them, right? And their grateful, joyful heart for the gift has that effect of bringing us closer together. Okay? On the other hand, if they then give all their attention and time and energy and priority and love to this dog, okay, above our relationship, what is that? What happens? Okay? It spoils the gift. It puts a damper on our relationship. It ruins it. Hey, here's the point. You can put down the picture now. But in the eternal heaven and earth, we will never be tempted to value the gift above the giver. Okay, we can and should enjoy everything that God has prepared for us, and we will. But we'll never cease to give thanks and gratitude and praise and glory to God who's the giver of all those things. Let me quote Randy Alcorn here, who wrote that book, Heaven, that I told you about last week. In heaven, we will have no capacity to turn people or things into idols. Okay, sometimes we even turn people into idols and place them above God. When we find joy in God's gifts, we will be finding our joy in Him. All secondary joys are derivative in nature. That means they cannot be separated from God. Flowers are beautiful for one reason, because God is beautiful. Rainbows are stunning because God is stunning. Puppies are delightful because God is delightful. Sports are fun because God is fun. Study is rewarding because God is rewarding. Work is fulfilling because God is fulfilling. End quote. And I agree with all of that 100%. And listen, that's the reality for us here on earth, for sinners who have become saved and get to know God. When they become a Christian, Jesus Christ is not just a part of their life. Okay? Jesus Christ is not even just a big part of their life. When you become a Christian, truly born again, Jesus becomes the very point of your life. And He's at the very center, as Paul says in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ. Like, there's no verb there except to live Christ. He means everything. He is everything. He's the point. He's the purpose. Okay, there's nothing else that compares to knowing Christ. And so you remember Jesus' words in John 14. Okay, this is the night before He's crucified, and He's encouraging His disciples, because He knows He's going to die the very next day. He says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." And that in itself is awesome, just to think about that, right? Jesus, the Lord, is preparing a place for me. It seems very backwards, but that's what Jesus says. But then even better, He says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And that's the thing, right? That's the greatest thing. The greatest thing about heaven is that Jesus is there. Okay, the promise of being with their Lord was of greatest encouragement to His disciples. It was not the heavenly mansion or the rooms or the dwelling place, even though that was absolutely awesome. But Jesus says, "I'm going to be there," right? And so this is the same with believers today. Of all time, we will be with the Lord, our Lord. We will be with God the Father. It says in verse 3 that He will tabernacle with us. He will be dwelling among us. He is astoundingly near to us, and that's the point. Verse 4 of Revelation 22, the next chapter, it says, "And they will see His face." We will see His face. This is astonishing. Especially when you are familiar with the Old Testament a little bit, right? Because in the Old Testament, only the high priest of Israel could go into that sacred room in the temple of God. That sacred room, it's called what? The Holy of Holies. That's right. And it's called that because that's where God's special presence was. And even the holy high priest of Israel could only go in there once per year. And this was such a fearful and momentous event that tradition says that they used to tie a rope around the high priest's ankle in case he died while he was in there, okay, in the presence of a holy God, and he just dies. So why the rope around his ankle? Right? So they could pull the dead body out. Like, who, if the holy high priest of Israel is dying in the presence of God, who else would be fool enough to go in there and get the body out? So they tied a rope to his ankle to pull him out. Okay, they were smart. But Exodus 33 says, Exodus 33 verse 18 says, God said to Moses, he's meeting Moses, right? Moses is meeting him. "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, but you cannot see my face. For no man can see me and live." And that's how holy, holy, holy God is. He says, "You stand by that rock, and when my glory is passing by, then I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Okay, so yes, Moses did actually see God, but not God's face. New Testament, 1 Timothy 6, verse 16. It says that God dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. 1 Timothy 6:16. So that's why this text in Revelation 21 and 22 that we're looking at is so astounding. It says that we'll be able to see God, see his face. He will be that close, that present, that near, and we're going to be able to survive. And not just survive, but actually thrive, because that's what we'll be doing in heaven, right? In God's presence. I love the old English poet John Donne. He says, quote, "I shall rise from the dead. I shall see the Son of God, the Son of glory, and shine myself as that sun shines. I shall be united to the Ancient of Days, to God himself, who had no morning, he never began. No man ever saw God and lived, and yet I shall not live until I see God. And when I've seen him, I shall never die." Amazing. So quick sub-point here is that this is actually the longing of those who love the Lord, okay, who know Jesus Christ. It's to want to see him. It's to want to see God, to be with him, to spend time with him, to know him, to worship and love and adore him more and more. And that longing will be fulfilled in heaven. A couple verses that express the longing of the Christian's soul. Okay, I'll just give them to you. Psalm 73. Psalm 73 says, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" Speaking of God, right? "And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. As for me, the nearness of God is my good." That expresses the heart of the Christian, of the believer. Satan and the world and our sinful flesh makes that seem untrue. But God's word is truth. It's everlasting. And it's only when we succumb to, again, idolizing other things or placing other things before God that this seems untrue, right? That besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Okay, that is the true heart of the believer in our best moments. Psalm 16:11 also says, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence, God, is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures." How long? Forever. Forever. So I'll ask you, fellow Christians, do you ever get tired of struggling with your devotional times, or just struggling to you know, read your Bible every day? You ever just not have that desire sometimes to go in your closet and pray, have your quiet times? In heaven, there's no longer going to be any struggle with any of that. Okay, that battle will be over, and once we've seen God's face, I suspect that we're going to wonder why there was any struggle in the first place. Well, what on earth was I thinking? That was on earth, right? We're going to be in heaven. Because we'll fully realize then that to see God and to know him and to be with him is actually the greatest joy. Capital G, capital J. Okay, and it's the joy from which every other joy finds its meaning. Hey, to quote John Piper again in his book called God is the Gospel, he writes, "The critical question for our generation and for every generation is this: if you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, and all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ was not there?" There's a movie that came out back in 1998 called What Dreams May Come. It portrays heaven as this incredibly beautiful place. Yet it shows it as being a lonely place because a man's wife isn't there. And he wants to go there, and he sees heaven and looking for her. Remarkably, in this movie, someone else is entirely absent from the film, and that is God himself. Okay, and so it's the depiction of heaven without any any just picture of God being there. So obviously this is a secular point of view, an unbeliever's point of view, which causes us to pause and think. J.C. Ryle says, "Alas, how little fit for heaven are many who talk of going to heaven when they die, while they actually have no saving faith and no real relationship with Christ." And I ask you to evaluate and search your heart this morning. He says of them, "You give Christ no honor here on earth. You have no communion with him. You do not love him. Alas, what would you do in heaven? It would be no place for you. Its joys would be no joys for you. Its happiness would be a happiness into which you could not enter. Its employments would be a weariness and burden to your heart. Oh, repent and change before it be too late." That's J.C. Ryle's charge there at the end. One of the fundamental differences between a Christian and a non-Christian is that Christians have an actual desire to be with God, with Jesus. It's part of the reason, a huge part of the reason why we're so insistent on showing up here to church on Sundays, because we want to be in the presence of God and his people. And guess what heaven's going to be, folks? God and his people, okay, along with just 10,000 other blessings, right? And they want to be with him to worship and love and live for him. Okay, this is in contrast to living for the good things of this world with God kind of on the side as a footnote. And that's how some of us are living. Okay, and it shows in what we prioritize in our life. Okay? So it's incredible how near God will be to us and how near to God we will be in heaven. And we can look forward to all of those things, and we can think about them because that's the reality. That's the truth that we get to look forward to. So the last one is going to be the shortest point here. Okay, what has Christ done for us but defeat death? Okay, he's gained the victory for us, and that's going to be fulfilled and finalized in the new heaven and new earth. Okay, the last point, along with the astounding nearness of God and the absolute beauty of the New Jerusalem and the amazing newness of life, is this last astonishing reality to look forward to, which is the absence of any sin or sorrow. The absence of any sin or sorrow. And that's in verse 4. And it starts by saying, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Okay? There's no crying in baseball, right? There's certainly going to be no crying in the eternal heaven and eternal earth. Isaiah 25, a verse that is alluded to here. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. And this is more specific to the millennial kingdom. But way back when, Old Testament, Isaiah 25, verse 6 says, "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations." Verse 8, "He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." And so, wonderful verse here, as we put that together with Revelation 21, verse 4, that he will wipe away every tear. Exalepse in the Greek. This word is also used in Revelation 3, verse 5, okay, to wipe away. In Revelation 3, verse 5, it's talking about blotting out names from the book of life. Okay, blotting out. Wiping out the names from the book of life of unbelievers. So both the justice of God and the mercy of God is captured in this term, in those two uses, right? God blots out the names of unbelievers from the book of life, even as he wipes away the tears of believers. Revelation 7, verse 17 also says that God wiped away every tear from the eyes of believers who come out of the Great Tribulation. Okay, those who are martyred and suffered in the Great Tribulation, their tears are wiped away. Jesus said of all believers who previously suffered in Matthew 5, verse 4, in the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are those who mourn, M-O-U-R-N, for they shall be comforted. Okay, all the memories of pain and suffering will be gone in the wonders of the new order which God creates, which is found in the new heaven and the new earth. There will be nothing but joy and delight and blessed eternal happiness. Hey, don't you want that? Do you believe God that he's going to grant that to everyone who simply believes in Jesus? Hey, the striking opposite of that is what Jesus points out to unbelievers who've been cast into the lake of fire. Okay, Jesus says that they will be continually weeping, continuous wailing and crying and mourning endlessly in hell. That's what Jesus says, in stark contrast to heaven, where God wipes away every tear. And so, think about this. What causes us to cry and to weep? Well, there's suffering, right? And there's all kinds of suffering, but physical pain, especially, I mean, there's our pain, right? Which some of you have shared different things that even this morning that you've been going through. I always think back to the root canal I had years ago. Okay? It was a new kind of pain that I had never experienced before. But especially when it's not just us, when it's someone that we love, right? And they're going through some kind of painful experience or medical condition, or right, which we have plenty of examples in our church, and our dear Gloria, right, who's going through Alzheimer's and dementia and everything. My mom, a few years ago before she passed, you know. So our heart hurts over those who are suffering around us physically. We also, or mentally, right? Mental pain, emotional. Also, there's relational suffering, relational pain, right? Marriage problems, problems with in-laws, family issues, sibling conflicts, church family, close friends that we get into a fight with, maybe coworkers, school acquaintances, whoever. Hey, the ultimate source of all this pain, all this sorrow, of course, is sin. And sin ultimately leads to death, which is what causes us the most heartache of all. So in a general sense, there will be no more crying or sadness or sorrow, no more death. Why is that? Because there's no more sin in heaven. Okay? Looking forward to that really badly. No longer be any death, it says there. We know the ultimate statistic now is that 10 out of 10 people die, right? The ultimate statistic in the new heaven and new earth is 10 out of 10 people live forever. So that's something that we can be encouraged by this morning. The tears that God will tenderly wipe away are tears of suffering over sin and death, tears of the oppressed and persecuted, the cries of the poor, the widowed, the orphaned, the unborn, tears from injustice. None of that is going to exist because there's going to be no more sorrow to cause tears. And I don't think that means we'll be crying when we get to heaven over sins that we've committed and then God is going to wipe them away. But I don't discount the possibility, okay, of sanctified, holy tears. Okay, even joyful tears upon seeing the Lord and being in paradise with him. But generally, I think it means that there will be no more crying or suffering of any kind. And this is a very tender expression of God's intimate care for us. It's a tender way to say that. It shows the perfect, holy love of God tabernacling with us. Again, his nearness, his presence with his beloved, redeemed people. So with God so near, there's no depression, there's no disappointment, there's no despair, there's no anxiety, there's no panic attacks, there's no regrets, there's no remorse, which we can hardly imagine a time or place like that, right? But it's coming. It's coming. That's the reality of heaven. He does away with anything that will cause any kind of sorrow or suffering or anything to be worried about. So that's the reality we have to look forward to, dear people, okay? That nearness to God. We're making so much of God and his glory that there's nothing else to be concerned about. Okay, we're just all consumed with being in the presence of God and worshiping and loving and serving Him. So this is us living the greatest commandment perfectly, right? What is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, to love your neighbor as yourself, right? That's what we're going to be doing in heaven forever, perfectly, without any sin. No distractions, no doubts, no temptations, no fallen flesh, just perfect praise and worship of God forever. And so to conclude, okay, we've only scratched the surface, but we did get through all 3 points today. Sorry, went a little over, I think, but we just barely skimmed the surface, dear people. It's worth further consideration for you and for me about the new heaven, the new earth, these astonishing realities. It would literally take forever to talk about it all, and we still wouldn't be able to exhaust everything there is to discuss and to be discovered. And that's what we'll be doing in heaven. Okay, so hopefully we've caught a glimpse, just a short preview of coming attractions. And I'm going to close by saying this. Revelation 21, verse 8, if you want to look at that for a second. Revelation 21, verse 8, it says, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." The second death being spiritual, eternal death forever. Okay? People who are in the lake of fire because they rejected Christ, they rejected the good news, okay, they're going to be crying and saying, "Why didn't I listen? Why didn't I listen? I heard that Asian pastor preaching the gospel that Sunday. Why didn't I listen to him? Why didn't I listen to that white-haired older lady telling me the good news of Jesus? Wow, I remember that young man, that young woman who told me, who was kind of shy. I think they were from Faith Bible Church, but they said that so clearly, sharing God's promises about God's goodness and His promise of heaven for all who will believe. I remember that raspy-voiced bearded man trying to tell me about Christ." Hey, this is not something that we want to happen. We want all to hear and believe. And we might hear, dear believers, in heaven, others who have stories to tell. We might hear stories of how God used us when we shared that good news, that gospel, with people to plant the seed that moved them along to salvation. Maybe in heaven, Jesus Himself will tell you. He remembers your every word. He knows every single act that you've done. And maybe we'll hear those precious words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And He doesn't end there, right? He says, "Enter into the joy of your master." And that is the promise of heaven. And once again, I encourage you to dwell on these things, all that is true and honorable and right and pure and perfect and excellent and praiseworthy, right? Dwell on these things. And that should move us to practice and do and obey and serve and live this life more faithfully and joyfully and effectively for eternity's sake, not just for here. And for those who have not yet come to Christ, once again, it's a wide open invitation for you to come to Jesus. He loves you, and He wants you to turn from your unbelief and trust in Him alone. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, I thank You for Your word. And even though You haven't told us everything about eternity, You have told us some. And we are glad to explore that a little bit the past couple Sundays. And to look forward to these things in eternity as we study more. But we're grateful, God, that Your word is ever true. Lord Jesus, You Yourself, Your name, as told in Revelation 19, is faithful and true, which means You will never, ever back out of Your promises. You'll never not keep Your word. You will always bring to pass what You have spoken. So thank You, Father, so much for that this uplifting word today, and I pray that we've spoken, your word has spoken to everyone's hearts this morning, and we would go away changed and in light of the glorious gospel that you've given to us. So we thank you and we praise you for all these things, especially for Christ, in his name. Amen.